Well, good evening. Good evening. Hope everyone is doing well. Can everyone hear me? Can y'all hear me in the back okay? I'm good? Okay. All right. All right. Well, we've got a lot of ground to cover tonight, so let's dive right into it. Tonight's session is entitled The Hurt of Healing. Tonight we'll be looking at physical healing, what the faith preachers teach about it, and what the Bible teaches about it. Number one, physical healing. Is it always God's will? Of course, the faith preachers say, yes, it is. This from Benny Hinn. He says, He promises to heal all, everyone, any whatsoever, everything, all of our diseases. That means not even a headache, sinus problem, not even a toothache, nothing. No sickness should come your way. God heals all your diseases. This from Joseph Prince. Prince says, You are destined to reign in life. You're called by God to be a success, to enjoy wealth, to enjoy health, to enjoy a life of victory. When you reign in life, you reign over sin, over poverty, over every curse, and over every sickness and disease. The faith preachers make no bones about it. You should never be sick. Or if you do get sick, physical healing is guaranteed, provided that you have enough faith. As long as you have enough faith, you make the right confessions, or you sow a seed. In other words, you give money into a particular preacher's ministry so you can reap a harvest. So if you begin with the premise that it is always God's will for a Christian to be physically healed, and that person prays for healing for days, weeks, months, years, some people for decades, but the healing does not come, then the question must be asked, whose fault is it? By definition, it cannot be God's fault, right? Because He's perfect. So the only other one to whom to look is the one who is sick. It is his fault. It is her fault. Because he doesn't have enough faith, has some secret unconfessed sin in his or her life, hasn't given enough money to the ministry, or maybe that person's not even saved. And lest you think I overstate their case, watch this from Kenneth Copeland.
Well, I don't understand why God healed them and He won't heal me. Could it be by some stretch of the imagination? Oh, probably not, but could it be that it's your fault, not God's? Oh, yeah. Say it. Oh, yeah.
They make no bones about it. If you are sick, it is your fault. And, of course, that is the only logical conclusion to which one can come. If it is always God's will to be healed, and a person prays for that healing, but the healing does not come, then you can wordsmith it all day long. You can twist it this way and that way, but the fault always lies squarely at the foot of the sick believer. There's no other conclusion which one can draw. Watch this from Creflo Dollar from a sermon entitled Commanding the Power of God. You can kind of tell there's a problem just by the title of that. Commanding the Power of God.
Now Jesus has finished the works. There's nothing you and I can do to get healed, to be made righteous. All of those things have been done 2,000 years ago. It's already done through and by the blood of Jesus. And He has given us the right to command it into existence. Boy, that's a powerful thing. A right to command healing into existence. The right to command it and to expect for it to be so, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And so likewise, this authority is so powerful that not even God can do anything in your life, because God is not going to break His word. Once He gave you the authority to do it, He won't do it. So if He gave you the authority to command healing into manifestation, He's not going to heal you if He authorized you to have authority in that area.
Blasphemy. Blasphemy. God can't do anything about it because He supposedly gave us the authority just to command His power. And so if we are sick, it's because we have not, I guess, commanded the power of God. So it is our fault. Poor old God. There are so many things that God would just love to do, but doggone it, He just can't because we have tied His anthropomorphic hands, and poor old God, He's just at our mercy, I suppose. Watch this from Jan Crouch. Jan Crouch is she's now deceased. She was the wife of Paul Crouch, Paul and Jan Crouch, founders and presidents of TBN. Back in 2003, Jan Crouch had cancer, and she claims that Jesus healed her of her cancer. In reality, she had treatment and surgery for her cancer, but she says that Jesus healed her. And one day after her supposed healing, she says she was thanking Jesus for healing her. And Jesus had a very interesting response to Jan Crouch. Watch this.
One day I was in my prayer garden, and I was just thanking Him. I just said, Jesus, I just thank You. I just thank You that You are the greatest healer. You are the greatest everything. And I thank You, thank You, thank You. And He said to me, no, Jan, thank You for receiving my gift.
Dear friends, the very notion that Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, would thank us for anything. Friends, Jesus owes us nothing. We owe Him everything. And anyone who would make the audacious claim that Jesus would thank her does not know the Jesus of the Bible. She may have known a Jesus that she created after her own image, but she does not know the Jesus of the Bible. As far as I can tell, she died without ever having known Him. And ironically, I take no joy in this, it's just a matter of fact. Jan Crouch died on May 30, 30 days has September, April, June. 31st, May 31st, that was the last day of May. Last day of May 2016, last year. May had been designated by Jan Crouch as Healing Month on TBN. That was their whole emphasis. If you gave TBN a donation, they would send you healing resources. She died on the last day of, she had a massive stroke, the last day of Healing Month. So are there any proof texts to which the faith preachers would appeal that substantiate their belief that it is always God's will for us to be healed? Well, there are a few that I would like us to look at. We don't have time to look at all of them, but let's look at some of the more prominent ones. One of their favorite proof texts is actually a verse that is beloved not by just the prosperity preachers, Word Faith NAR folks. It's also beloved by many non-charismatics. It may be the most well-known verse in all of the New Testament. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. Now the prosperity preachers take this and they say, God has plans to prosper us. There it is, right there, they say, in prosperity. Now, we as non-charismatics, non-Word Faith NAR, we may not take that verse to those extremes, but we still like this verse, don't we? We engrave this verse on our Bible covers. We make this our life verse. I heard somebody say not too long ago, I have 33,000 and however many verses there are. 33,000 life verses. That's about how many verses there are in the Bible. So, but anyway, we make this our life verse. A few years ago, I was eating lunch at a restaurant with a pastor, and the waitress that was serving us had Jeremiah 29:11 tattooed on her arm, her forearm here. Be very careful making Jeremiah 29:11 your life verse. Now, the question is what does it mean? Not, what does it mean to you? If you're ever in a Bible study class, Sunday school class, and you hear the teacher ask that question, what does this verse mean to you? You know you're in trouble. You know that teacher does not know what he or she is talking about. You never want to hear that question asked. What does this verse mean to you? Dear friends, it does not matter what the verse means to you. It doesn't matter what the verse means to me. What matters is what does it mean? What does it mean? Every verse in the Bible has but one meaning. Just one meaning. Now, many verses in the Bible may have multiple possible applications. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean? It means to love your neighbor as yourself. How can you apply that? Well, you can apply it in any number of different ways. Bear one another's burdens. What does it mean? It means to bear one another's burdens. How can you apply that? Any number of different ways, but it's only got one meaning. So what is the meaning of Jeremiah 29:11? Well, we have to look at it in context. This was written to the Jews in Babylonian exile. Raise your hand if you are a Jew and you find yourself in Babylonian exile tonight. No Jews in Babylonian exile? Nobody is in Babylonian exile tonight? Huh. Well, then it wasn't written to us. Then was it? Why were the Jews in Babylonian exile? The Jews were in Babylonian exile because God had given them instructions to leave their land fallow every seventh year, but for 490 years, the Jews had not done this. And so God's patience ran out, and he put them in Babylonian captivity, exile, for 70 years. You do the math, 490 divided by 7 is 70. So he put them in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. That's a long time. That's the vast majority of a person's life. And so what God was saying to the Jews through the prophet Jeremiah, he was basically saying this: look, I gave you an instruction. You've ignored it for 490 years. My patience has run out. You're going into Babylonian exile, and you're going to be there for 70 years. But I have not forgotten you. I still have plans for you, Israel. Plans not to harm you, but to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope. So this was not written to us. And I'll take this a step further. Even if you had been a Jew in the Babylonian exile, you still could not have made this your life verse. Why? Because it was not an individual promise. It was a corporate promise to the nation, not to individuals. Don't you imagine that there were a whole bunch of Jews who were born inside the Babylonian captivity and died before it was over? You better believe it. You could have been born 5 years into the Babylonian captivity, lived till you were 60 years old, died, and you would have spent your entire life in Babylonian captivity. Okay? So this is why we need hermeneutics. This is why we need to know how to rightly interpret God's word. This was not an individual promise, corporate promise. Now, is there something that we can... I know I probably just burst a lot of bubbles here. But is there something that we can learn from this? Yes, there is. Is there something we can glean from God's character and nature? Yes, there is. Does God have plans for us? Yes, he does. Does God have plans to prosper us? Depends on what you mean by prosper. How many times have we heard the gospel presented like this? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that true? Yeah, it's true. God does love us, and he does have wonderful plans for our lives. God had a wonderful plan for Stephen's life. The wonderful plan that God had for Stephen's life was to be stoned. God had a wonderful plan for Peter's life. The wonderful plan that God had for Peter's life was to be crucified upside down. God had a wonderful plan for the Apostle Paul's life. The wonderful plan that God had for the Apostle Paul's life was to be stoned, beaten, imprisoned, ultimately beheaded. So God does love us, and he does have wonderful plans for our lives. But sometimes what God deems as wonderful may not always seem so wonderful to us. Sometimes God is most glorified in us when we suffer, when we are persecuted, and yes, even when we're sick. And yet through the suffering, through the persecution, through the sickness, through the trials, we remain faithful to the Lord. We seek to obey him, and in so doing, we honor him. Glorify him. Sometimes God is most glorified when we suffer, not when we have everything that we want. Another one of their verses is 3 John 2. This is almost like the gold standard of the prosperity gospel. Watch this from Joyce Meyer.
3 John 2 says, "Beloved, I pray that you might prosper in every way, and that your body might keep well, even as I know your soul prospers and keeps well." Now that's a very wonderful scripture. I pray that you would prosper in every way. So he talks about prosperity. He says, I would that you prosper and be in health. And be in health. So we see right there that God wants us to be healthy. Can everybody say, God wants me to be healthy?
Well, you can say it, but that's not what that verse means. John was writing a letter to his friend Gaius. You would see Gaius' name in the first verse of this short little book. And John opens his letter in much the same way that you and I would open a letter or an email that we write to one of our friends today. Basically, John is saying this, "Dear Gaius, I hope that this finds you doing well." That's all in the world he's saying. This is not a blanket promise for guaranteed money or guaranteed healing, not at all. It was a common greeting in a letter. And it remains a common greeting in letters today. A little bit different form, but the same general sentiment. And the faith preachers know that, but they don't want you to know it because it just happens to fit their theology. Another one of their verses for healing is out of Matthew 18. According to Joseph Prince, if you are sick, then all you need to do is bind it. Just bind your sickness. Watch this from Joseph Prince.
Are y'all ready for God's word? Let's go right into God's word. Remember that healing is provided for us. But until you get mad, you know, and you say that, no, I'm not going to allow the devil to, all right, don't forget what Jesus said. Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. In the rabbinical teaching, all right, in the rabbinical idea, the rabbis tell us that even the rabbis, they are given keys where they permit some things to happen and they don't permit some things to happen. Well, Jesus has even greater keys, amen, the key of David. And the thing is that word there doesn't say what God binds, what God disallow, all right, then it'll be disallowed on earth. No, God says what you prohibit, what you bind, what you disallow, I will disallow in heaven. Whatever you allow, I will allow in heaven. So those that believe in the doctrine, all right, God wants some of us sick and all that, usually it's not them, it's others. It's not their family, it's always others. Those who believe that God wants some of us sick, they never include themselves.
So if you are sick, then you just need to bind it, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and therefore you'll be healed. Well, where does he get this? He gets this from Matthew 18. So I invite you to take your copy of God's Word. Let's look at this, Matthew 18. Beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." This has absolutely nothing to do with physical healing. This has everything to do with church discipline. Church discipline? What in the world is that? Hardly any churches do church discipline. And yet, do you know this is the very first command that Jesus gave to his church? First command. Just as much a command as is the Lord's Supper and believer's baptism. But this is kind of awkward. right? It's not really polite. If you want to get an idea of just how seriously a church really takes God's word, ask the leadership, what do you do with Matthew 18? If you know of some brother or sister who is in some habitual unrepentant sin, then you go to that brother, or at least professing brother, time will tell, and you confront him. And if he listens to you, wonderful, praise the Lord, you have won your brother. If he repents, wonderful, you've won your brother, don't talk about it anymore. It's over, done, covered. Don't go to Sunday school the next Sunday morning and the Sunday school teacher asks, well, does anybody have any prayer requests and praise reports? Me, I have a praise report. I confronted Billy Bob in his sin earlier this week, and he repented. Let me tell you what he repented of. No, it's done. Over. But if Billy Bob doesn't listen to you, then you take one or two more with you again, and you confront him in his sin. And if he listens then, wonderful. Praise the Lord. You have won your brother. Don't talk about it anymore. Over. But if he doesn't, then you get up and you tell it to the church. Oh, you mean you get up on Sunday morning, you tell the whole church? That's right. That's what you do. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, you treat him as an outsider, Gentile tax collector. Whatever you bind on earth, not will be bound in heaven. That's the wrong tense in the Greek. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, it's already been bound. It's already been loosed. Whatever action you take, you can know with 100% confidence that heaven agrees with you. Why? Because you followed the steps. You followed the directives laid out by Christ in Matthew 18. If he repents, he is loosed from his sin. You welcome him full fellowship with the body. If he does not repent, after all these steps are followed, then you treat him as an outsider. He is still bound in his sin. This has absolutely nothing to do with physical healing. Everything to do with church discipline. And we kind of get a two-for-one here because there's another passage, another verse that everybody takes out of context. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. How many times have we heard that verse used for a Wednesday night prayer meeting? My wife was in Hobby Lobby earlier this morning, and there was a little thing they had up on the shelf with that verse, where two or three are gathered together, you know. Have you ever heard that verse used in that context, and you wondered, well, what about when I'm by myself? Is Jesus not with me then? Do I have to have two or three gathered together with me in order for Christ? Have you ever wondered that? Well, if it's never made sense, it's because that verse is always taken out of context. So the two or three gathered together is in reference to the one or two that you take back with you on step two of church discipline. Got nothing to do with physical healing. Now, I came across this, or someone sent me this, rather, last year. This is a tweet from a very popular female Bible teacher. She says, apparently in response to someone who tweeted her, she says, I don't take your prayers lightly. Praying blessing back on you. P.S. I often deal with serious pain up and down my spine. Bind it in Jesus' name. So same thing that Joseph Prince was just teaching. Now, who do you think this came from? Who do you think is the female Bible teacher who tweeted this? Because it really sounds like Word of Faith, right? Maybe Joyce Meyer, maybe Christine Kane, maybe Cindy Jacobs, somebody like that. Beth Moore. Beth Moore is now, for all intents and purposes, full-blown Word of Faith, because that's who she's been hanging around. Birds of a feather. Another one of their verses is Isaiah 53:5. They use Isaiah 53:5 to substantiate their teaching that physical healing is provided for in the atonement. Watch this from Andrew Womack.
Jesus placed your and my sickness and diseases, infirmities, upon Jesus, and he bore them 2,000 years ago. If he already paid for your healing, how can you doubt that you are healed?
And so their reasoning is, well, when Jesus was on the cross, he bore our sicknesses, carried our diseases, and because he bore our sicknesses, he carried our diseases for us, we should not have to. Now, it makes kind of logical sense when you first think about it, but let's look at this in its proper context. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now, these two words, griefs and sorrows, may also be rendered as sickness and pain, respectively. How do you know which is correct? You know which is correct by the context of the passage. So, let's look at the context of the passage. It becomes very clear by looking at the very next verse. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." So very clearly, the primary context of Isaiah 53 has nothing to do with physical healing. It has everything to do with spiritual healing. Not healing from sickness and disease, healing from sin. We see that from these two words, transgressions and iniquities. Yet how many times have we heard Benny Hinn or one of these prosperity preachers say, "By his stripes, we are healed, so you ought to be physically healed." That's not the primary context. The primary context is healing from sin, not sickness and disease. So, what is the answer to our question? Is physical healing provided for in the atonement, the work that Jesus did for us on the cross? Yes, it is, actually. It is provided for in the atonement. Dear friends, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for our sins. He also paid for all of the consequences of those sins, one of which is sickness and disease. The reason that I am crippled, the reason that many of you are wearing eyeglasses right now, it's all a result of sin. Not our personal sin, but the sin of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, whatever that fruit was, you know, we don't know that it was an apple, that's just what's in the coloring books. Well, but when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit and they sinned, sin entered the world, so did sickness and disease and ultimately death, physical and spiritual death. So when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for our sins. And ultimately, he paid for the consequences of those sins, one of which is sickness and disease. So yes, physical healing is provided for in the atonement. It is. But here's where the faith preachers get it very, very wrong. Not all of the benefits of the atonement are promised to be fully realized this side of heaven. Okay? Not all of the benefits of Jesus' atonement we will realize here. Some of the benefits of Jesus' atonement we will not realize until the other side of heaven. And physical healing is one of those benefits. To give you another example of this, a glorified body is also provided for in the atonement. Raise your hand if you've got your glorified body. No? Why not? It's provided for in the atonement. Not promised to be realized here. Dear ones, when we die and we go to heaven, for everyone who is in Christ, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we die and go to heaven, we're not taking our sickness with us. No more CP, no more muscular dystrophy, no more cancer, no more arthritis, no more multiple sclerosis. Gone. Why? Because Jesus atoned for it. He paid the price. But to be real honest with you, dear ones, when we die and go to heaven, I don't think it's even going to cross our minds that we no longer have our sickness and disease. I can remember before I was truly converted, you know what I really looked forward to, and this tells you where I was spiritually. When I thought of heaven, what I looked forward to about heaven is not having my crutches. And I hear a lot of people talk about heaven in those terms. I won't have my cancer. I won't have my arthritis. Is that true? Yes, that's true. But that should not be the focal point. That should not be what we most look forward to about heaven. Oh, I want to go to heaven because I want to be reunited with my loved ones. I want to see my mom and my dad and my grandma and grandpa again. May I submit to you that if that is what captures your attention and that is what makes your heart joyful about heaven, may I submit to you that you might need to take some inventory, some spiritual inventory? Dear friends, the joy of heaven is Christ. Knowing Him, He is the joy and the glory of heaven. Will these other things be there? Yes. Will we enjoy having a body that is unencumbered by sickness and disease and unencumbered by age? Yes. Will we be reunited with our loved ones who preceded us in death, provided that they were in Christ when they died? Yes, we will. But that is not the joy of heaven. The joy of heaven is Christ. And if you were to take away everything else, if you were to take away the glorified body, if you were to take away the streets of gold, if you were going to take away the family reunion that everybody's talking about, if you were to take all of these things away and reduce heaven, to use that term, to Christ, would you still look forward to going? Would that be a disappointment for you? He is the joy and the glory of heaven. What of the biblical record? Can we look through the Bible and find examples of people who are faithful servants of God and yet were not healed? Absolutely. Trophimus was left sick at Miletus. Epaphroditus, sick to the point of death. Paul encouraged Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach and his frequent ailments. Now, I find that interesting. Notice that when Paul heard that Timothy, by the way, Timothy wasn't as young as a lot of people think. When Paul said, "Do not let anyone despise you for your youth," do you know Timothy was a man in his early 30s at that time? Anyway. When Paul heard that Timothy was sick, he said, "Take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments." He didn't say, "Timothy, go see a faith healer. And be sure you sow a seed into his ministry so you can reap a harvest. Take a little wine for your stomach." Now, I find this interesting on yet another level, because this gets what we were talking about last night with the issue of cessationism. Paul wrote this to Timothy about the year A.D. 64. A.D. 64. Now, if you back up 10 years to the year A.D. 54, what's happening in the year A.D. 54? The events of Acts chapter 19 are taking place. What's going on in Acts chapter 19? Extraordinary miracles of healing. So extraordinary that even handkerchiefs and aprons were being taken from the Apostle Paul, delivered to sick people at distances, and God was healing the sick through the agents of these handkerchiefs and aprons in the year A.D. 54. But in A.D. 64, no handkerchiefs and aprons going forth from the Apostle Paul, no prayer cloths. What changed? Something changed, did it not? 2 years later, the Apostle Paul was with Trophimus and left him sick at Miletus. Paul was with him. He didn't lay hands on him. He didn't heal him. Left him sick. Could it be that even in that 10-year span, that the apostolic gifts of tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, physical healing were already fading away, already passing out of operation because they had already fulfilled the function for which they were given? Interesting internal evidence that even by that time, the sign gifts fading away. Job is the 800-pound theological gorilla sitting in the living room of the prosperity preachers, none of whom want to admit is there. Job is a problem for the faith preachers, and they know it. So what do they do with Job? Well, they can't ignore an entire book out of the Bible, so you know what they do to Job? They turn the tables on Job. They say the reason these calamities fell upon Job, they were all his fault. They were all results of his negative confessions. Job made negative confessions and brought all these calamities upon himself. That's what they say about Job. Job did it to himself. Completely misses the point of the book of Job. Misses it entirely. Dear friends, you know what the point of the book of Job is? The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. God can do whatever he wants to do. And sometimes that means making us sick. Do you believe that? God makes people sick. Now, if you tell that to a prosperity person, you tell that to Joel Osteen, you tell that to somebody in the Word of Faith, NAR movements, that God makes people sick, they'll probably pass out right on the spot. They'd be slain in the spirit. They'll get the vapors. They won't be able to process something like that. But if God doesn't make people sick, then somebody needs to inform him, because he sure seems to think that he does. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. The Lord said unto Moses, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Friends, that's God talking there. I don't know how you get around that. God speaking again. "See now that I am he. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Put that verse in your prosperity pipe and smoke it. Sometimes God makes people sick. Now, why does he do that? Does he make people sick just so he can enjoy watching us suffer? No, not at all. But sometimes God makes people sick to sanctify us and to glorify himself. To glorify himself. I met a man several years ago named Rich. Rich lived, he's with the Lord now, but he lived in Long Island, New York. Rich was born healthy, nothing wrong with him. He got saved when he was 19 years old. And then just a few years later, in his early 20s, Rich had a motorcycle accident. And it left him completely paralyzed. No movement at all in his legs. He had very, very limited use of his arms. He lived with his brother and his brother's wife, sister-in-law, neither of whom were believers, but Rich was. Every Sunday morning, Rich would ask his brother and sister-in-law to get him up. They would get him up on Sunday mornings, bathe him, dress him, and they put him in his electric wheelchair. And Rich would drive his electric wheelchair 5 miles one way to church every single Sunday. And he never missed. Even when it was raining, they put a poncho over him. And he drove his electric wheelchair 5 miles one way to church in the rain. He had bumper stickers on the back of his wheelchair with scripture verses on them. He was quite literally a rolling testimony for Christ. And the pastor told me, he said, Rich is the most faithful church member I've got. And he was just a joy to talk to. Not long before he died, Rich asked the pastor, a man named Scott, to come over and video him. He wanted to record a message. Rich did not know, there was no indication that he was about to die. I don't know if he just, you know, had a sense about it or what, but he wanted to, I mean, he was as much as you could be in that situation, he was in relatively good health. So nobody was thinking death was imminent for him, but he wanted to record a message. Pastor Scott came over, recorded him on video. He wanted this in the event he did die. He wanted it to be played at his funeral. And he looked into that camera, and he presented the gospel. He talked about faith and repentance. And do you know, he addressed his brother and his sister-in-law. And he said, if you're watching this, I'm in heaven. But right now, you're not going there. And he presented the gospel. And they were there for his funeral. That video was played. And his brother, his wife, sitting out there in the audience watching Rich talk to them through video while he was in heaven. Sometimes God is most glorified in us when we suffer. Paul, Galatians chapter 4 says, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise nor loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself. The Apostle Paul had a bodily illness. Elisha had a double portion anointing of Elijah, yet Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. Dear friends, it is a matter of biblical record that not everyone who loved the Lord and served Him faithfully walked in perfect divine health. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not up for debate. It cannot be debated. It is a matter of biblical record. Some of God's most faithful servants suffered and were sick. What did David say in Psalm chapter 119, verse 71? He said, it was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Sanctification that ultimately results in glorification. And yet, we have prosperity preachers today telling us that we should have our best life now. Joel Osteen talks about how he and Victoria were looking for a good parking spot at the mall one day. But all the good parking spots were taken, but they just kept believing God for a good parking spot. So they just kept driving around the parking lot, making positive confessions about their good parking space, and they were coming down the aisle of cars, and wouldn't you know it, the car in the very front spot, probably handicapped space, pulled out. Maybe not, I shouldn't have said that. Pulls out and drives away just in time for Joel and Victoria to pull in there and get that good parking spot up front. And Joel says, friends, that's the favor of God. Really? That's the favor of God, is it? Tell that to Rich. Tell that to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And not just soft persecution, hard persecution. Tell that to our brothers and sisters in Christ in Iran, in Syria, North Korea. Tell them that the favor of God is getting a good parking spot at the mall in the United States of America. Really. The prosperity preachers, Word of Faith, NAR, they have no concept of the gospel. They do not understand the gospel because suffering is not part of their gospel. Denial of self is not part of their gospel. Repentance is not part of their gospel. indulgence of the flesh is their gospel. And that's a different gospel. Are there requirements to receive your healing? Well, if you've got enough faith, is there anything else you must do? Yeah. Just for good measure, it always helps to show me the money. You better sow that seed. Sow that seed so you can reap a harvest. Watch this from Joyce Meyer.
Do I believe that God wants to bless us? Yes.
But when you go to the conferences, you ask people to give money. So
sure.
You say, do it cheerfully.
Yep.
Because
the Bible says, give and it shall be given unto you. See, giving is a major part of the whole Christian doctrine.
But do you believe that if someone gives money to the ministries,
right,
that more will come back to them?
Yes. Absolutely.
I think that's what they mean by prosperity gospel.
Yes.
No, but do you worry at all that sometimes your message will be heard by someone in the most dire circumstances? This is a sort of roulette wheel, a sort of gamble with God. Okay, well, I can't pay the rent, but I'll give it to Joyce and we'll see what happens. Do you worry at all that happens?
I don't worry about that.
No, she totally doesn't worry about that. I'm sure she doesn't. I have no doubt that she doesn't worry about that. But she should, because right now, all around the world, there are people sitting at home and they're watching quote-unquote Christian television. And they're at home and they are sick, or their spouse is sick, or their child is sick. And so in desperation, they sow a seed. They pull out their wallet, they pull out their credit card, they get out that checkbook, and they sow a seed, money that most of them cannot afford, and they send it in to these multimillionaires flying around on private jets driving Bentleys. One day, these false teachers will have to stand before a thrice holy God, and they will have to give an account for what they are doing to the sick, to the desperate, to the widows, and they will have to give an account for what they are doing to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rod Parsley wants you to sow a seed into his ministry. How much of a seed? Very specific seed. He wants you to sow $54.17 into his ministry. Why $54.17? Based off of Isaiah 54, verse 17, of course. You didn't know that? Silly goose. Watch this from Rod Parsley.
There's a battle raging, and it's raging right now. A fierce, all-out attack against you, against everything of great value in your life. But my dear, dear friend, your commander-in-chief has full supremacy, absolute authority, and he's decreed and declared that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. On this broadcast, you're about to discover how to receive for yourself his miraculous anointing of provision and protection. Stay right where you are. I'm Rod Parsley. And I'm going to take you at your word. I'm going to stand up in faith and I'm going to sow an Isaiah 54:17 seed of $54.17. Let's go to the phone. Do it right now. Go to the phone. Right now, this is a moment of faith that may never, ever, ever be repeated again. But God is saying, if you're hearing this word, take hold of it. Seize this moment. Claim this word right now as your own word and say, God, that's me. That's my family. That's my business. That's my ministry. That's my church. God, those are my children. That's my marriage. So I feel the adversary releasing his stranglehold. Are you going to your phone? $54.17. Are you going to your phone right now?
Are you going to your phone? Are you going to your phone right now? Ooh, there's an anointing here. I've never felt the anointing as strongly as I do tonight. You need to hurry up and go to that phone. It may never, ever happen again. until my next program when I'll say the exact same thing. You know why they want you to hurry up and go to your phone? Because they know that if you actually stop and think a little bit, you might not go to your phone. You might not sow your $54.17 seed into Rod Parsley's ministry. But let's be fair to Rod Parsley, shall we? Let's look at Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Wow. Well, it does say that. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Huh. Well, it does say that. So a couple of points to be made here. Number one, your friends, there's nothing inspired about 54:17. Okay, the chapter divisions and the verse numbers are not inspired. Man put those in there much, much later just to help us look up things a little bit more easily in the Bible. So there's nothing special about 54:17. And I also find it interesting that this only seems to work in dollars. It wouldn't really work if you're in Mexico and it was 54 pesos because that wouldn't buy you very much. Or 54 rubies, is it rubies or ruples in India? Just barely buy you a pack of bubble gum. So if it seems to work in dollars but not in other currencies, there's probably a problem with that too. But there's nothing special about it. But what of this? It says that no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Is that a promise for us? Well, it does seem to have kind of a blanket application because it says this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Aren't we servants of the Lord? Yes, we are. So does this apply to us? Yes, it does, actually. But it's kind of like healing in the atonement. Is it provided for in the atonement? Yes. Is it promised to be realized here and now? Not necessarily. No. Now, it is true in the grand scheme of things, in the eschaton, when God brings all things to their appointed end, it is true that no weapon that is formed against God or His people will prosper. That is true. But not necessarily to be realized here. Because the sword that lopped off the head of John the Baptist, that weapon seemed to prosper, didn't it? The sword that took off the head of the Apostle Paul, that weapon seemed to prosper. The stones that were hurled at Stephen, the nails that crucified Peter upside down on the cross, those weapons seemed to prosper. So it's not necessarily to be realized here. But you know what's real interesting about this? Verse 17 is the last verse of Isaiah chapter 54. Now, why didn't Rod Parsley just drop down one more verse? Just one more little verse. And ask you to sow an Isaiah 55 verse 1 seed. That would be 84 more cents per sower into his ministry. Am I doing my math right? So why didn't he just drop one down one more verse? Just one. I'll show you why. Here it is. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. That's why he didn't want you to look at the very next verse, because it totally obliterates everything he was just saying. You think Rod Parsley doesn't know that that's the next verse? Oh yeah, he knows it. He's just counting on you not to know it. You see how a disengaged mind is the friend of the false prophet. But they're counting on you not to check them. Not to look for yourself. Don't study yourself. Don't do that. Because if you do that, well, our gig might be up. This from John Hagee.
Principle 4. You determine the size of your harvest when you sow your seed. Do you need a big harvest? Then you sow lots of seed.
Do you need a big harvest? Well, then you sow lots of seed. So if you have cancer, or your spouse has cancer, maybe your child has cancer or muscular dystrophy or multiple sclerosis, something really serious, you had best dig deeply. Because the bigger miracle you need, the bigger monetary seed you'd better sow. One day, these false teachers will have to stand before a holy God, and they will have to give an account for what they are doing to the poor, to the sick, to the desperate, to the widows. You know how it is that they can afford private jets and drive Bentleys and wear Rolex watches? Now, friends, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there is something inherently wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing inherently wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing inherently honorable in being poor. If you have worked hard and God has blessed you and allowed you to keep some of the fruits of your labors and you've acquired some wealth, wonderful. Praise the Lord. That's one of the blessings that God affords us in this life. Nothing wrong with that. But there's a lot wrong with it if that wealth is gained off of preying upon poor people and sick people and desperate people and widows. There's a lot wrong with that. There's a lot wrong if your wealth is gained upon distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a lot wrong with that. And dear ones, I would submit to you that the deepest, darkest, hottest part of hell is not going to be populated with guys like Adolf Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and Mussolini, Osama bin Laden. Are they in hell? Yep, they are. But I would submit to you that they aren't in the worst part of hell. I would submit to you that the worst part of hell will be reserved for people like this, for people who had the most exposure to the truth and yet rejected it. They have the same Bible we have. It's not that they don't know what's in the Bible. They know it. They just refuse to teach it. They just intentionally distort it. Let not many of you desire to be teachers, my brethren, knowing that we will incur a stricter judgment. And that was written to genuine believers who one would assume were trying to do the right thing, trying to teach rightly. And James warns even them, be careful. So for these people who intentionally distort the Word of God and use it to exploit the most vulnerable among us, it doesn't get worse than that. And distort the gospel itself and lead people down the primrose path straight to hell with them. According to the faith preachers, another requirement for you to receive your healing, well, your heart must be right with God. You must have a right heart. This is what Benny Hinn said, Miracle Crusade audience that I attended, first one I went to. He said, you cannot receive healing unless your heart is right with God. Healing is easily attained when your walk with God is right. Now think about that for just a minute and put yourself in the shoes of someone who is there and they are sick. They're in a wheelchair. They have cancer. They have a sick child. And when the show is over, they leave with the same cancer, in the same wheelchair, with the same sick child. Now not only do they have their illness with which to deal, now they also have to worry about their own spiritual deficiencies. That it's their fault that they are sick. Now, having said that, I do want to be precise and careful. If someone is at a Benny Hinn crusade, that is an indication that something is not right with that person. Okay, a mature believer is not going to go to a Benny Hinn crusade. Most of the people who go there are lost. Now, they could be sheep. They could be lost sheep, some of them. Lost sheep who have not yet responded to the call of the shepherd. Or they could be very young believers, immature believers. So the fact that they're there is an issue there. But here's the point. If you're sick, that is not a reason. That is not a reason to doubt your walk with the Lord. That is not a reason to doubt your salvation simply because you're sick. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I want to show you their hypocrisy. Watch this from John Hagee.
That's what that means. Let me tell you, sickness comes from the devil. And when you walk into a hospital room and your friend is there, a member of your family is there, you have the power to say, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke that disease. And the God of heaven will heal that disease when you are right with God in heaven.
So John Hagee says that if you're a believer, you can walk into a hospital room, if your friend or family member is there, you can command that sickness to leave. And as long as you're right with God in heaven, that sickness must leave. This was recorded, or aired, rather, in March of 2010. Do you know where John Hagee was about a year and a half before this, in October of 2008? You know where he was? John Hagee was flat on his back, lying on an operating table with his chest cracked open, having quadruple bypass surgery. Now, why didn't he just command his arteries to clear up? Would have saved himself an awful lot of time and heartache. Pardon the pun. I take no joy that John Hagee had to have open heart surgery. I take no joy in that. But I do find it interesting that what the faith preachers preach doesn't seem to work for them. And if what the faith preachers preach doesn't work for them, that ought to be a clue to them. There just might be something wrong with what they're preaching. Why are they sick? Essex W. Kenyon, the grandfather of this movement, died from a tumor. Kenneth Hagin, the father of the modern prosperity gospel, died from heart disease. Oral Roberts, next to Benny Hinn, the most famous or infamous faith healer, died from heart disease. Rod Parsley had throat cancer a couple of years ago. Jan Crouch, mentioned her, she died of a stroke last year. Nora Lamb, this is the faith healer that I went to see when I was a teenager, had a massive stroke in 2003, died early the next year. Friends, the faith healers get sick just like us common folk do. And if what they preach doesn't work for them, that ought to be a clue to them. There just might be something wrong with what they are preaching. This is an interesting photograph I came across. Jesse Duplantis, Benny Hinn, and John Hagee. A lot of people don't think John Hagee is Word of Faith. Yes, he is. Look at who he hangs out with. Now look at the man in the middle, Benny Hinn. What's he got on his face? Oh, eyeglasses. Mr. Miracle himself has to wear eyeglasses. Friends, never trust a faith healer who's wearing eyeglasses. Now, the faith preachers also teach that if you are a Christian, you should be healed because we have been fully delivered from all of the effects of the curse. The curse of the fall has been nullified, and of course, one of the effects of the curse is sickness and disease. So if you're in Christ, that's all been done away with, so you should not be sick. Watch this from George Pearson's and Gloria Copeland.
We've been talking about living in God's circle of protection. That protection belongs to us.
Yes, it does.
We have a covenant of protection.
We have a circle of protection.
Yep, we do. And we have scriptures after scripture after scripture that guarantee us that no matter where we are and no matter where we go, we are redeemed from the curse of the law. We are redeemed from the curse of destruction.
We're redeemed from the curse of the law, and so therefore we should not be sick. Well, for those who would say we shouldn't be sick because we've been redeemed from the curse of the law and all the effects of it, I ask them this question. Have you stopped aging? Have you stopped aging? Because the reason we cannot do physically at age 80 what we could do when we were 20 is because we're living in a fallen world. And guess what? The curse of the fall, slowly but surely, day by day, taking just a little bit more toll on our bodies. So if somebody ever tells you, oh, well, we've been redeemed from the curse, ask them that question. Have you stopped aging? Pull out a picture of yourself from 15 years ago. Let's take a look. And you know what? Until they stop aging, they've got nothing to say to us. Nothing to say to us. And something else I thought of not too long ago. Actually, maybe Kathy pointed this out. I can't remember now. But what is one of the specific effects of the curse that's actually spelled out for us related to pain for a certain gender? What is it? Pain and what?
Childbirth.
Childbirth. Pain and childbirth. If you have a friend who is in this movement, a lady, obviously, ask that lady, did it hurt when you gave birth to your kids? Did you have any pain medicine for that? Did it hurt? And if it did, say, why? Why? It shouldn't have, because you've been delivered from all the effects of the curse. So it shouldn't have hurt at all. What you want to bet it did hurt? I'm betting it did. According to the faith preachers, are you not healed? Well, it's probably because you're not even saved. You're not even saved. Watch this from Benny Hinn. There we go.
Now, ladies and gentlemen, hear this very clearly, please, and never forget. It's as easy to get healed as it is to get forgiven. It's as easy to receive physical healing as it is to receive forgiveness for sin. It's just as easy to get healed. Healing is as easy as salvation. Do not complicate what is simple. Say with me, it's as easy to get healed as it is to get forgiven. Healing should never be separate from salvation.
Healing should never be separate from salvation. So if you are sick, you're probably not even saved. Not even saved. Dear ones, if you are here tonight and you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you've been born again, don't let anybody ever tell you that you don't have enough faith to be healed, or certainly that you're not even saved. That is a lie. If you have been born again, the greatest miracle that could ever take place in your life has already taken place in your life. The greatest miracle is not when the blind see. It's not when the lame leap. The greatest miracle is when the dead are raised, and not physically dead, spiritually dead. When we are dead in trespasses and sins, dead in Adam, and God makes us alive in Jesus Christ. He causes us to be born again. He grants repentance. He grants faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. He takes out the heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh. We are given a new nature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. We become partakers of the divine nature. We are adopted into the family of God. The miracle of the new birth, that is the greatest miracle. Don't let anybody ever tell you that you don't have enough faith to be healed. If you're in Christ, He can heal you if He wants to heal you. On occasion, He does. But miraculous healings are not commonplace. They weren't even commonplace in the days of the Bible. But sometimes there is something far better than having physical healing. And that is knowing the sufficient grace of Jesus Christ. That is being sanctified, conformed into His image, oftentimes through the crucible of suffering. Don't let anybody tell you you don't have enough faith to be healed. We have I have one final video clip tonight. And to set this up, this is going to begin with a few short assorted clips of Gloria Copeland. I want you to notice her callousness. I want you to notice her arrogance. I want you to notice how she all but makes fun of and just mocks sick people, just mocks them. And then the clip is going to transition to a man named Garwin Dobbins. G-A-R-W-I-N, Dobbins. Garwin is a man who suffers from a disease. It's extremely, extremely rare. None of us could even comprehend, I don't think, the kind of pain and suffering that goes along with this disease. I want you to notice the contrast between a wolf and a real child of God.
That's a tradition, that God is glorified when you're sick. Well, now, if you'll just think about it a minute, it would be very difficult for God to be glorified through you when you're sick. It is nonsense to say that sickness and disease works for good. It's a slander to talk evil about God. When He is totally good, to say that it's God's will for you to be sick, or He's the one that made you sick, that is pitiful. Or He's doing that to teach you something. You don't hear those things as much as you used to, I don't guess. I mean, I don't know. I don't go where you could hear them, so I don't know. You probably, they're still out there, I imagine. But if it was true that you learned through pain and suffering, we could just knock every little kid in the head before he went to school every morning and see how he did that day. He'd come dragging in, his eyes rolling around, and, well, tell me what you learned today. I didn't learn anything. My head just hurt me all day long. That's about how stupid that is. So that God puts, here's the doctrine that people get hung up on. God gets glory from sickness and disease. Now that just sounds so ridiculous to me. Now I've heard the truth for so long. Because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. So traditional doctrine takes that, verse 28, doesn't look what's around it or what's behind it. And they say, well, you know, all things work together for good. Here you've just had a car wreck, your leg's broken, your head's all bandaged up, and somebody comes on with the comforting words, you know all things work together for those that love God. And you say, yeah, that's right. I should have thought of that. Does that make any sense at all? No. It is not Bible that God gets glory from your sickness and disease.
And one of them is a gentleman named Garwin Dobbins, and he's here. Would you all welcome Garwin right here? Garwin Dobbins. Garwin, we love you. And this season wouldn't be appropriate for us to tell of the goodness of the Lord if you weren't here helping us. Garwin, I want you to talk right in the mic. Tell us, let me see if I can get this disease right, because it's big, long, a lot of vowels and consonants. Myositis, mm-hmm. Osophagans,
yes.
Progressiva.
Right.
Did I get all that right?
You got it.
There's only how many people in the world ever had this?
As of right now, there's supposed to be 350 known cases.
All right. Tell us what this disease actually does just in a short amount of time, what it does to the person.
It makes your muscle turn to bone, and it, when it starts, it feels like two different people is twisting the inner core of your bone and putting it over an open flame.
You know what's what I admire about you so much is with this debilitating disease that you have is your spirit. You have the spirit of a champion. And in this autumn time of Thanksgiving, is it possible to have something like this in your life and yet remain thankful?
Oh, yes.
Tell us, how are you thankful in times like these?
I'm very thankful for life, for health, for eyes. When I see that there's people that's worse off than myself. There's people that don't have legs, don't have ears, don't have a healthy mind, or cannot have a sense of smell. And when I look about and see the color that God's spangled the sky with in the rainbow, and when he put the stars in the sky, I know that he cares for me.
Yeah. Now you sing a song that we're going to do right now. If the Lord doesn't choose to heal you on this earth, there will be a time shortly when you will be healed. In your mind, what do you see yourself doing when this body has been exchanged for your new body? What do you see yourself doing?
We're going to run on streets of gold. And number one person I want to meet is David, because he has been a strength to me over the years, and I want to be as close to him, like him, in praise and worship.
Wow, isn't that incredible? That he would, you know, a lot of people might be bitter or angry at God, and yet he remains a person of praise.
There's never been anybody I've ever met that is more encouraging than Garwin.
Garwin, you sing a song called I Can Only Imagine. Mm-hmm. Can we help you?
Yes.
Or you just want to do this by yourself?
No, I want you to.
Okay, all right. Let's
feel the honor.
Let's stand you up here. Undo a seatbelt. Watch for the airbags and all the... Here we go. I Can Only Imagine.
Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. When that day comes, when I find myself standing in the sun, I can only imagine. When all I will do is forever worship. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you be still? Will I stand? my knees, will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? Like an old man.
Oh, yes.
Like an old man.
That God gets glory from your sickness and disease.
Healing should never be separate from salvation.
I can only imagine.
Darwin no longer has to imagine. He's with the Lord. His faith now made sight. And as we close, before we go into our time of Q&A, I never want to take for granted that everyone gathered is a believer. And so I want to close with the gospel. Has there been a time in your life when you have been convicted by the Holy Spirit of God through His Word that you are a sinner? That you have broken God's laws? All of us are liars. The Bible says, let God be true and let every man be a liar. Every person in here has told lies. Many of them. Many of them. We are liars. We're thieves. We have taken something at some point that does not belong to us. We have blasphemed the name of God in word and in deed. We have committed adultery. Even if you say, well, I'm not married yet. Well, Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. If you've ever looked at another person with lust, that's adultery. We have all broken God's laws many, many, many times. God is a just God. He is loving, yes. He is merciful, yes. But His mercy only makes sense when we first realize that we deserve His wrath. God is good. He is just. And just like a good judge cannot overlook crime, if a judge overlooked crime, if a judge excused, just let a convicted murderer, a convicted rapist, whatever, go free. Say, you're free to go. No consequences for you. See you later. That would not be a good judge, right? God is the ultimate good judge. He must punish sin. If He did not punish sin, He would not be good. So the question is, how can a good God excuse sin? How can a good God and a holy God excuse sin? Someone must be punished. And if we die in our sins, we will endure the punishment of God for all of eternity. The wrath of God will be poured out for all of eternity. The worm will not die. The fire will not be quenched. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and eternal conscious suffering. That's what we deserve. That's what our sins have earned us. And God would be entirely just to send every person in here, including myself, to hell. He would have done us no wrong. So we deserve that. But there is good news. And the good news of the gospel is this, is that God loves you. God has made a way for you to escape His wrath. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And Jesus lived a sinless life. He never transgressed any of the laws of God. He fulfilled God's righteousness, His will, perfectly. He was the Lamb without blemish. Jesus willingly laid down His life on the cross. His life was not taken from Him. He gave it. He gave His life. He had the authority to lay it down. He had the authority to take it up again. He gave His life. And on the cross, Jesus bore the full, undiluted fury of God's wrath on our behalf. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It pleased the Lord to put Him to grief when He made Himself an offering for our sins. Jesus bore the wrath of God on our behalf. He took our place. He satisfied God's wrath. His perfect life and His perfect death satisfied the perfect wrath of God. We have no righteousness on our own. We must have the righteousness of another. We must have the righteousness of Christ. And we can only get His righteousness by turning from sins, repenting of sins, and placing our faith in Him, in His finished work on the cross. Not in anything that we do, because our works at best are as filthy rags before a holy God. We must have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Our sin counted to Him, His righteousness counted to us, and that happens when we repent of sins and place our trust in Him. And dear friends, genuine repentance is in and of itself a grace of God. God grants repentance. We can't repent on our own. And there's a lot of people out there, they're trying to repent on their own. They're trying just, but it's nothing more than a glorified New Year's resolution, just trying to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and will themselves to turn from certain sins. That is not repentance. That is not repentance. How do you know if you've repented? How do you know if God has granted you repentance? The Bible speaks of two different kinds of sorrow over sin. A worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. What is a worldly sorrow? A worldly sorrow is nothing more than a guilty conscience. A worldly sorrow is a kind of sorrow that is concerned about ourselves. What would happen to me if my sin were exposed? What would happen to me? What would be the consequences to me? And so, yes, we have a guilty conscience. We know we're sinners, but we're concerned about ourselves. And so, rather than confess our sins and repent of our sins, we try to cover up our sins. Because secretly, you see, we really love them. If there were no consequences to them, we would run to them. We would indulge in them. That's a worldly sorrow. And a worldly sorrow, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, leads to death, eternal death. But there's another kind of sorrow over sin, and that's a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow over sin is vertically oriented. A godly sorrow over sin, is the sorrow that David had in Psalm 51 when he said, "Against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned." A godly sorrow comes when we grieve over our sin. We grieve over our sin because we understand that our sin, like David understood his sin, is first and foremost against God, against His person. And our sin grieves Him. And we do not want to grieve God because He is so good, He is so kind, He is so merciful. And we don't want to grieve Him. Dear friends, just as much as we should want a Savior from hell, and we should want a Savior from our sin. It is not that a Christian can't sin. A Christian can sin. A Christian does sin. But a Christian does not enjoy sin. He does not relish sin. He does not look for opportunities to sin. He does not swim in it. When a Christian sins, it grieves him. Just as much as we should want a Savior from hell, we should want a Savior from our sin. Do you have a godly sorrow? Do you have a love for the Lord? Do you have a love for His Word? Do you have a desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you desire the pure milk of the Word? Do you desire holiness? Has there been a change in your life? Do you have a love for the brethren? These are all fruits of genuine repentance. And if you're not sure if these things are in your life, I would encourage you to get real honest before God. Cry out to Him. Confess your sins to Him. Ask Him for His mercy. Ask Him for forgiveness. And the one who comes to Him in godly sorrow over sin, desiring Him, desiring His person, desiring His holiness, desiring His righteousness, the one who comes before Him with empty hands, a broken and a contrite heart, He will not turn away. The one who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come to Him in genuine sorrow over your sin, genuine contrition, throwing yourself at His mercy, placing your trust in His finished work on the cross, He will save you. He will. You will pass from death to life. There is salvation in no one else. If you want to talk to me after we're done, or to Pastor Ryan, or someone else you know here that you know is walking with the Lord, Brother Tim over there, any of us would love to talk with you about the gospel more. So let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have some Q&A. Father, I pray that as your gospel has been presented tonight, Lord, if there are those who are here who have not yet, You have not yet called to Yourself, Lord, if there are any who have not yet been brought into, adopted into Your family, Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would do His work, would convict of sin, righteousness, judgment, convict of the truth of the gospel. We pray that Your gospel would find fertile soil tonight. And Lord, for all of us who are believers, I pray that this has been a time of equipping and indeed of encouragement in Your Word, knowing that Your Word is sufficient for us. We thank You that we have fellowship with You through the merits of Your Son, Christ. Lord, may we carry His name well. And it's in His name that we pray.